Would you turn then in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6? This morning we will be hearing the word of the Lord from verses 9 all the way to verse 22. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word, the infallible, the inerrant word, which is to us. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. It shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word to us. We thank you for speaking this word to us, and we pray as we seek to listen to your word, you would humble us, that you would help us, that you, by your Spirit, would illumine us to the meaning of this text, that we might see Christ, that we might receive his gospel with joy, and go forth changed, and go forth renewed and sanctified. Bless this time, O Lord. We pray that you would help us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, the occasion for the flood judgment. How God, when he looked out at the earth and what his creation, particularly what humanity had become, what was designed for righteousness and communion with God, had become a being whose thoughts were filled with evil continually. that when God looked out at the world and saw this, we remember how he was grieved, as it were, in his heart. How he regretted that he had made man. And in that kind of language, how seriously he hates sin. How righteous and just God is as our Creator. And so we saw last week God's determination within himself to judge the world, to bring the era of common grace to an end, and to enact his justice against sin. We may find that we resonate especially with this passage and with this context as we ourselves look out at the world around us. And we too, when we turn on the television, even briefly, may conclude that indeed this world is full of violence. This is a world that is filled with sin and evil, oppressions of various kinds. We may be also grieved at the kinds of evil that we see in the world, the kind of sin that we see in our own hearts as we fall short of the glory of God. We may resonate indeed with this passage in that we likewise live in an age filled with vice and violence. And like Noah, we too are waiting for the time of judgment when God will bring evil to an end and God will vindicate his people. These are the times in which we also live. Noah waited for the judgment of the floodwaters. We await, as we read last week, the judgment of fire when Jesus returns. But as we come to this text, seeing how very relevant it is in our own day, as we come to this text, this introduction to the story of the flood, we see the portrait of Noah, the righteous man. And as we examine the portrait of this man and God's summons to him, if there is one kind of sentence that we can boil down the teaching of this text to, this would be a good summary for us to consider. Christian, in this text, righteous Noah tells us both the message of the gospel and what our manner of life in Christ ought to be. So let us learn from this example of his righteous life. We'll see why that is a good summation of our passage as we break the text down into three points. We begin with our first point, Noah's righteousness. We continue on with our second point, Noah and Christ. And we conclude finally with Noah's life and ours. So beginning then with our first point, Noah's righteousness. Would you look down at verse 9 with me? This is the genealogy of Noah. Now, church, I would remind us that the book of Genesis is divided by these statements. This is the generation, or these are the generations of. We can see this at the beginning of the Cain and Abel saga. We see it again in chapter 5, verse 1. And again, we see it here before the flood narrative is going to play itself out. So we are introduced to a new section of the scriptures. And right from the get-go, as we are introduced to this new passage, we have our character, Noah, historical man. And what does Moses say about who Noah was? Noah was a just man. perfect in his generations. Noah was a righteous man. He lived in accordance with the word of God. He was of the line of promise, as Genesis chapter 5 tells us. The covenant of grace is with him, and he is living in accordance with the realities of God's mercy. And so he is walking in holiness. It says here in this verse that he was perfect in his generations. Now, we ought not to understand that as Noah was sinless. We'll find in the chapters to come that Noah was very much so a sinful man. Rather, we ought to take this as the idea of blameless. He was above reproach. He was mature in his faith. A man who walked in integrity. But notice what is connected with how Noah is described here. He was blameless in his generations, plural. We remember at this time in redemptive history, the people of God had longer lifespans. Somehow the Lord preserved the human body and caused it to live much longer than we do today. What this text tells us here is that Noah's walk with God was long-standing. He had walked with God. He had lived in the covenant of grace. He had gone after the word of God for a long, long time. He is a seasoned saint and a just man. We also see that Noah was blessed. God gave to him three sons. He had a wife, as our text tells us later, and he had three sons. And the function here is to introduce us to these three characters who will play an important part in the development of the book of Genesis. For the promise will be made with Shem and his descendants. Nevertheless, we see the portrait of Noah, but we see him especially shine brightly with how he is contrasted with the world. I heard in a sermon illustration rather recently how sometimes you may find jewelers will display diamond rings or earrings within a black backdrop. It makes the diamond seem to be brighter and more clear, and it accentuates the cut of the diamond so that you might be more inclined to purchase it or to think that it's an amazing particular piece of art. And that's what seems to be happening here in our text as we see Noah called the righteous man and then described alongside the world. Look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It seems that all of humanity is subsumed under the category of the earth. That's how extensive, how vast, how deep, and how depraved the entire mass of humanity had become. And yet Noah stands alone in his generations, just before God, blameless. And as it says here, he walked with God. Noah, it seems, alone out of all the world, had communion with God. Wonder if we can imagine what that must have been like. To be the only godly man in a world that was filled with violence, and in a world that was bent on defying the covenant of grace. We saw the ferocity of Cain and of his offspring. What must it have been like to walk holy in his generations in a world like this? Perhaps it looks like what some of our brothers and sisters face across the world. in some countries where it is dangerous to name the name of Christ. Nevertheless, Noah was righteous. But we see then in verse 13 how God begins to relate to Noah his judgments. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, and I want to stop there just to point something out that I think is important for us. When God is speaking with Noah, he is about to reveal something to Noah. This is divine revelation. And when we see that Noah is one who is described as who walked with God, and in chapter 5 we see another figure, Enoch, who also is called one who walked with God, and in another place in Jude called a prophet. We may thus justly conclude that Noah here is a prophet, a recipient of divine revelation. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And so Noah, walking with God just before God, was a recipient of divine revelation, at least here. And what was God's decree given to Noah? What was God's disclosure to Noah? Verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God is coming to judge the world. The days in which Noah lived would indeed be cut short, and they would come to an end. But lest Noah should begin to despair at the threatenings of God's judgment to destroy the earth, God immediately gives him his instruction. And in giving him this instruction, he reveals that God shall purpose and shall fulfill his will that Noah and his family shall escape the judgment. In verses 14 through 17, God announces the way of escape. Noah was to build an ark, and it was to be to certain specifications. Verse 14 tells us it was made of gopher wood. Now, when we read this, gopher wood, we ought not to think of the cute little rodents that like to tear up our gardens. That's not what this is saying. The Hebrew word is actually gopher. And unfortunately, we don't know what kind of wood precisely this was. This has been a subject of debate among versions, and we're not quite sure. But it was some kind of wood, gopher wood, that Noah was to build the ark with. And it was to have rooms, and it was to be covered with pitch so that it would be watertight, and all of these things. In verses 15 through 16, we catch a glimpse of the measurements and what it would look like. Essentially, the ark was a giant box. Not very attractive, not an interesting looking ship, but a box with a door on the side and either a hatch or some kind of window on the top. This is the way that God had commanded him to make it. Now, of course, there have been many issues related to the ark and its construction and God's commands that all of these animals should take residence inside of this ark. Indeed, there are some who are so committed to the particulars of the construction of the ark that I believe there's a giant replica museum somewhere in the States of this ark. I'm not sure if they made it a box or not. And while it's good for us to wonder about these details, and it's good for us to engage with the text and with issues such as how did all of the animals fit inside of the ark, or How was it seaworthy? Or how did the plant life survive the flood? While these are worthwhile pursuits, nevertheless, we ought not to let these things detract us from the main point of the text, which is to say that God is providing Noah and his family a way of salvation through judgment. That God would be faithful to his covenant in not destroying all of humanity, but in leaving a remnant behind to be saved by his grace, and that they would have his covenant established with them. But nevertheless, if these issues and questions have at times bothered you, we must remember also that we don't live in a naturalistic universe. We don't live in the deistic universe of the Enlightenment. What we are looking at in the text of Scripture is the record of the omnipotent God's dealings with humanity in history. Surely God can preserve his people. Surely God can preserve life in the waters of the flood. Surely God can preserve the animals in the ark and fit them all. Surely God is a God who does miracles. So we ought not to let these questions, profitable as they are, for our apologetic and for other uses, to bring us to doubt the Word of God. Rather, we must remember who God is as we engage with these questions. But let us not then allow the main purpose and point of the text to be clouded. Verse 18, right in the middle of all of this instruction of how Noah was to build this ark, how what it was to look like, how it was to be made, and all of that. Verse 18 gives Noah an assurance that God will indeed be faithful. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I have made mention of the grammatical construction, the vav consecutive imperfect, and how that verbal structure is a kind of often succession, one verb related to a previous verb. This stands in succession with verse 17. Everything that is on the earth will die, and I will establish my covenant. What God is communicating by this is that the flood will not come to Noah and his family. Because beyond the flood, God is going to establish his covenant. And it's sort of ironic. God makes an oath promise here that he will establish his covenant there, which seems to imply that Noah is a recipient of God's covenant promises. And so Noah is given this assurance that though there will come a worldwide judgment that will destroy humanity, God will have mercy. God will have mercy on his family. So how does Noah respond to this instruction? Bringing all the animals in, verses 19 through 21, and having to build it and do all of this. Our passage closes, verse 22, with how Noah responded to this revelation. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded. So he did. Noah heard the word of the Lord. Noah heard the commandments of the Lord. And Noah followed through with it. And we remember that the construction of the ark may have taken some time, perhaps 100 years, gathering all of that wood to make an ark about 450 or so feet long, about 45 or so feet high, gathering all of the pitch to make sure that it is watertight, of constructing a door and a roof piece, and getting all of the food and all of the preparations ready for this. Noah was doing this in a hostile environment. The world was filled with violence, and he would have faced temptations from without, of mockery, I'm sure. A world, as Jesus says, that lived in luxury in Luke 17. Perhaps Noah may have even faced temptations within as he labored. Did I really hear God? Did God really say this? Am I losing my mind? What is all of this for? And yet Noah was faithful in all of these things. What then shall we say, church? Are we to conclude that the sum of the story is that Noah was righteous, and therefore you just need to be like Noah? Just go and do it. Just go and be better. Just try harder. Is that the sum of the meaning of this story? Moralism. Well, if it were, it would not address our fundamental problem as human beings. That apart from the grace of Christ, we aren't like Noah. We don't walk with God apart from the grace of Christ. And every inclination of our heart, as we saw last week with the doctrine of total depravity, is only evil continually. It's all we ever want, is to make life independent from God and to pursue idols. So if the meaning of the story was merely be like Noah, it doesn't solve the fundamental dilemma that we aren't like Noah. So is there something more to the meaning of our passage then this morning? Dearly beloved church, I excitedly submit to you that there is so much more to the story of Noah and the ark. And this brings us to our second point, Noah and Christ. I submit to you that Noah is a type. He is an anticipation, a prefigurement, a historical figure that anticipates what another historical figure was coming to do. Noah, the righteous man, prefigures Jesus and what he would do for us. How is it that I can say this? What's the connection between Noah and Christ in our text? Now, we must remember that the Scriptures, what they say of themselves, that the Scriptures are fundamentally all about Jesus. If you want to turn with me, if you would, to a most famous and well-beloved, for good reason, passage, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he appears to some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus begins to explain the meaning of the Bible. Look at what the text says. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, and by the way, we are at Moses in Genesis chapter 6. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, before he was raised in John chapter 5, likewise testifies that Moses was really writing about himself, was really writing about Jesus, and what Jesus was coming to do. We think of many other places in the Scriptures which tell us that what the Bible is the redemptive, historical unfolding of the story of what Christ was coming to do in types and in shadows, in anticipatory symbols and figures and events that look forward to what Jesus would do for us. See how the letter to the Romans opens up. The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's what the Scriptures were promising. It's what the Scriptures were looking ahead to. It's what they are about. Again, Paul says concerning the Holy Scriptures in Colossians chapter 1, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, or the secret, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul says, him we preach. Paul preached regularly from the Old Testament, but the summation of his preaching ministry was to preach Christ. If the Old Testament were fundamentally not about Christ, Paul could not preach it, for it was Christ that Paul came to preach. Again, we read in Peter's letter, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, Christians, to you. It was revealed that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What did the prophets teach? What did they write about? What was it that they saw? What was it that Moses saw? What were the realities that were codified in the law of Moses? It were anticipations of the salvation that is proclaimed clearly, boldly, without shadow in the new covenant. Christ, Jesus, our Lord and our King. So we must conclude about what the Scriptures say about themselves. The Bible is all about Christ. The Bible is not the story of so-and-so was a goody two-shoes, so you better be so as well. It's not the old adage around Christmas time about Santa Claus. He knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake. You better be good. It's not the ancient Pelagian heresy that is codified in that cute little epithet about Santa Claus. Teaching of the Scriptures is that we are fallen sinners. And all of these pages point us to Jesus and what he was coming to do. They point us to Jesus either in showing our desperate need for one who would keep the law for us, or by showing us that he would shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Have we indeed not already seen this in the opening pages of the book of Genesis? How God formed the stars to be the Mo'adim, to be for the appointed times and seasons for Israel's life, which Paul says in Colossians 2, pointed ahead to their fulfillment in Jesus. It's all about Christ. And so we must conclude then with the Scriptures that our text also is about Christ. Well, how is it about Christ? Where do we see the connection between Noah and Jesus? How do we know from this passage that Noah really is a type of Christ, really does look ahead to a fulfillment of Christ? You mentioned earlier that Noah was a prophet. And we know that the prophets were the recipients of divine revelation from God. And we also know from passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, that's a good one to underline in your Bibles, that there would be indeed a long line of prophets that would culminate in one particular prophet who would come and who would make known to us the will of God. Numbers chapter 12, Moses describes the prophets who would come in line of the Sinaitic covenant, who would be patterned after Moses. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18 is greater. And Jesus is that prophet. For what do we see as one of the facets of his redemptive mission? John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that part of the reason that Jesus came, yes, was to be the Lamb of God for our sins, was also to show us the Father. The text tells us this: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or explained him. And so we see that the prophets of Scripture, in their prophetic office as functioning recipients of divine revelation who would disseminate the truth, really anticipate the greater prophet who is to come, who would show us with full clarity who God is, the way of escape from the final judgment. And therefore we see that Noah as a prophet prefigures Christ, the true and final prophet. But in case there is any doubt in our minds as to whether we ought to connect Noah with Christ as a figure, would you turn with me to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, looking at chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Peter says, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." That's talking about our text. That's this time. When Noah is building the ark, he received the commandment. Long-suffering of God is active in this time. "In which a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved through water." There is also an anti-type, or a fulfillment of the type, a fulfillment of the prefigurement. There is also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. Church, the very story of Noah's Ark, the flood, Peter correlates as being fundamentally looking ahead, corresponding to the realities of what Christ was coming to bring. The flood is the waters of judgment, and we who are in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have received the realities signified by baptism are saved through judgment. The story of the flood is a story of eight souls who are found to be within a righteous man, and in that righteous man with whom God made a covenant, they are saved through the judgment. The fundamental story is about one who is righteous, whose righteousness would mean and signify safety from the wrath of God against sin. And so Peter shows us that the very story, the very warp and woof of what's happening in Genesis chapter 6 is all looking ahead to Christ. unless we see the connection between Noah's family's salvation and Noah and the reality of union with Christ, we remember what Paul says about baptism. The waters of baptism are they which signify that those who receive Christ by faith have died with Christ, have died to sin, are cleansed from sin, were buried with Christ in baptism, Romans chapter 6, and are raised with Christ. This is what the ark symbolizes. This is what this is really about. About how Christ would come to save us and bring to us the realities that are clarified for us in baptism. Cleansing of sin, salvation through judgment, restoration, and a changed heart. And so we see that the family of God, who are not in our passage called just and righteous, but Noah alone, they are saved on account of Noah and his walk with God. Do we not see a portrait of Jesus? Do we not see a picture of our Savior, the only truly perfect, blameless, sinless, righteous Lamb who lived for us, who was with the Father and walked by the Spirit, in whom we are rescued from the judgment? Do we not see a picture of Jesus in Noah the prophet, the preacher of righteousness, when Jesus comes to his people and proclaims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me will be saved. Whoever comes to me will never thirst." This is what Jesus has come to do. And we see that salvation comes through judgment in the very fact that Christ bore the judgment on himself for us, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, that we could be cleansed from our unrighteous way, and that we who are found in him can be safe with God and emerge to a new creation. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, church, we who are in him truly, we will be saved through that judgment. The day of judgment will be the day of our salvation, as the day of the flood waters was the day of Noah's salvation and his family. Will you be found in him? Do you believe on Christ? He is holding forth his covenant to you, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus, if you look to him for the forgiveness of your sins, if you look to his perfect righteousness to be your standing before God, that he will forgive you and save you and keep you. Oh, may each one of us be found in Jesus, safe with God. This is the story of Noah and the ark. In light then of what we have in Christ, in light of this salvation through judgment that we have pictured for us and sealed to us in baptism, we then should ask, how ought we to live? How ought these realities, this story, change and shape the way that we look at our lives? We've seen Noah's righteousness. We've seen Noah and Christ. Now we're at our third and final point, Noah's life and ours. Noah's life and ours. I want you to notice the source of Noah's walk with God. Was Noah just and righteous in himself? No. Noah did not have righteousness from within himself. We saw last week how God saw Noah, verse 8 of chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How is it that Noah could be holy and just before God? It was by the grace of God. And so we see illustrated in Noah's walk of life and its origination, we are not only saved by being in Christ Jesus through faith in Him, we are not only justified through faith in Christ, but we who have received the grace of God through faith, we're also sanctified. Our life looks different from the world because of grace. And so, with the eyes of grace and with grace in view, we look at Noah's life, yes, a type of Christ, but also an example to us who are looking to Jesus by faith as to how it is we ought to live. For the Scriptures here give Him as an exemplary figure for us. So how is it that we should walk with God? What does Noah's life have to teach us in our life with Christ? Firstly, we think about Noah's solitude. He alone is called the just man walking with God in our text. And we imagine what kind of temptations he must have faced to conform to the patterns of the world. The entire world had gone away from God, had hated God, had gone after sin, had gone after their own desires, and elevated even very good things to be gods and had become perverted in idolatry. Noah, as he was building the ark, may have faced temptations to quit, to give up, to conform, to be like the rest of the world, to do what the line of Seth and the line of Cain had done in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. But we see Noah, by grace, resisting this. And we also see the apostles telling us, do not be conformed to the world. Do not love the world. And so, as those who are in Christ, church, I would encourage you, I would exhort you from Noah's life, don't go after the world. Don't be conformed in your thinking, in your feeling, in your aspirations in life, your goals, your telos, your end goal for life and who you are, your identity. Do not be conformed to the world. Rather, set God's covenant before you. What He has promised in Christ, let that be what you are conformed to. Be instead conformed to His word, for He has saved you through judgment, through the judgment of His Son, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Children of the church, young people, you may especially face pressures of worldliness, peer pressure. The world may say to you that you should be a certain way, you should laugh at certain jokes, and if not, then you're weird and we reject you. Face that rejection. Go instead onward to pursue Christ and to find yourself accepted in Him through faith. To have mercy with Him. For it is better for us to be alone and yet walking with God than to have the whole company of the world and yet be lost in the judgment. Do not be conformed in the world, O blessed, beloved church. But we are also counseled in this passage to take refuge in Jesus, are we not? We see that the ark was a symbol of baptism, and baptism is a symbol of union with Christ, signifying union with Christ. And so as Noah was to build the ark, as Noah and his family were to go in the ark, we ought also likewise to take refuge in Jesus when life is hard, when we hear the threatenings of the law against our sin, we are invited to come and to take refuge in Jesus and to remember His grace. Lastly, we are exhorted not only to take refuge in Christ, we are also reminded to be assured in Him. Christian assurance is a blessing from God. Some may have it, some may struggle and wrestle through that. But here we receive our encouragement in verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark. For all of you who have named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know that the ground of your assurance, your confidence before God, is not in how good of a Christian you've been this week, this morning, but in the faithfulness of the God who does not and cannot change? God has held forth His covenant. You call on Christ. He is faithful to keep His promises to save you. He is faithful to keep His promises to save you. What did Jesus tell us? I will raise Him up at the last day. Remember, Christian, your confidence in your walk before God, in your taking refuge with Christ, in your desire to be conformed to the pattern of His Word, your confidence before God does not stem in the strength of your arms. It does not stem in your performance. It stems in the perfection of the work of Christ and the perfection and the faithfulness of God to His promises. So if you are to be assured, take your confidence in the Word of God and rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this Word. We thank You for its Lord, we pray that You would use it in our life together to build us up, that we may more and more resemble Christ as Noah the prophet resembled Christ. Cause us to be blameless in our generation, to walk humbly before You. We give thanks to You that we have the realities signified in our text. All praise and glory be unto You, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.